Well, in the deserts of New Mexico, there stands the world's largest astronomical instrument. It's actually made up of many, many different instruments, but it's considered one thing. It's called an interferometer. Who here knows what an interferometer is? Well, I had to look it up. An interferometer is an array of antennae which detects and records radio waves from outer space. Money well spent. I'm sure it was tax money that went into that. They're looking for life. They're looking for communications from other worlds. And the way they do it is by having this massive array of these giant, you know, they look like satellite dishes. They actually look from a distance like big, very big white mushrooms. And so the pilots, in fact, that fly over it call it the mushroom patch. The array consists of 27 separate satellite dishes, each one 25 meters in diameter, and each one weighing 230 tons. But the mushroom patch is not its official name. The official name is far less creative. It's the VLA, which stands for, I kid you not, the Very Large Array. That's its official name. So there's a very large array in New Mexico, and it is called the Very Large Array. It can record the faintest sounds of the universe. It's like a giant ear that is poised day and night to hear something from out there, intently listening for the faintest hint that may contain a message. For 31 years or so, it has been listening day and night for any message that it could detect from space, but of course, it's all been done in vain. There have been no messages sent from anywhere. In fact, the total energy of all the radio waves ever recorded barely equals the force of a single snowflake hitting the ground. So there's definitely, so far, nothing out there. But I always think of the Very Large Array when I want to preach about prayer. Because don't you sometimes feel like your prayer life is faint radio waves that can barely be perceived by the ear of heaven poised to hear just anything coming from you, any praise, any credit for God, any kind of worship, anything aiming towards you? No, well, maybe all of the prayers that you've prayed this week are less than the energy of a snowflake hitting the ground. And yet there is this very large array, as it were, this VLA in heaven that is constantly listening for anything that you may offer as a communication with heaven. And that, of course, is the ear of God. And this is what we're going to look at this evening. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, as I said, we're really right at the end of our series. We're in the sixth chapter. And in Ephesians, we've been working through the part of the book that is the practical side of it. The first few chapters are doctrine, the last three chapters are practical, and then last week we looked at spiritual warfare, and the spiritual warfare of dealing with demons, dealing with Satan. And I made the point that this is the passage in the Bible, the only passage in the Bible that tells Christians what actually to do. There are descriptive passages of people casting demons out and that, but this is the only prescriptive passage, and it was all about faith and truth and the armor that we went through. Now, the next little section is about prayer. You can't have a whole book on practical living in the church without talking about prayer. It's not directly linked to the spiritual warfare, and yet in a sense it is, because prayer, it might not be part of our armor, but it really is our war horse that carries us into battle. So let me read for you from verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. And also for me, Paul says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And just in these couple of verses here, we have a whole little theology of prayer. Now, those of you who took our boot camp, our prayer boot camp with Tom over the past several months, be very familiar with prayer in general, but this is going to be a good recap for you and a reminder for all of us, really. We're going to see two categories of understanding to help you pray more effectively. two broad categories, and if you study prayer, everything that you're going to find is going to kind of filter into this, the method of prayer and the mission of prayer. So how to pray, and what is the purpose of prayer? What do we gain from that? So under verse 18, the method of prayer, we're going to see a couple of subpoints. And the first one is that when you pray, you need to pray continually. So look at verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So let's break that down a little bit. Praying at all times, praying continually. Now, in seminary, oh, well, there you go. There's the others. Spoiler alert. Spiritually, variably, and persistently as well. And that can stay up there if you're taking notes. What I like to do is I like to write in the margin of my Bible. Whenever I hear a sermon and the pastor gives an outline, I kind of jot down that outline in the margin of my Bible so that when I'm reading it myself, sometimes Paul's letters especially can be a little bit of jumble, a little word salad. All the sentences seem like they're just saying the same thing. And when you've got an outline, it just helps your mind track with it. So that's hopefully there. So praying at all times. The method of prayer is to pray continually. In seminary, we were taught, if you ever want to preach a really convicting sermon, just preach on prayer. Because everyone's always convicted about prayer. Now, why is that? The reason is because of this injunction to pray continually. It's something that Christians understand. It's something we always need to be doing. And so we always feel like we could be doing it more. I mean, if you go for a jog, you suddenly feel like you could be breathing more. You need to be breathing more, right? Because you're out of breath. You run up some stairs and you're like, man, I can't get enough oxygen. But Christians feel that way all the time because we are under exertion all the time, spiritually speaking. And so we always feel a little bit out of breath. We always feel a little bit like, man, if I should be praying more. I just don't have time for it. I wish I had more time for it. And you really need to take some of that pressure off you. I'm not saying pray less. I'm just saying there's no need to feel a burden when it comes to wanting to pray more. Just realize that prayer needs to be part of your life. Yes, you need to set prayer aside in certain times, whether it's every morning or in the evening before you go to bed or on your lunch break. But you need to cultivate this habit of prayer being like breathing, that it's just happening at all times, that you're just constantly praying. Now, the reason you feel like you don't pray enough is prayer is like money. I mean, you ask people with very little bit of money, what do you need? And they say, I need more money. And you ask people with a lot of money, what do they need? And they need more money. And then you ask people with an astronomical amount of money, what do you need? And, well, they need more money. But for Christians, our currency is prayer. And so we always feel like I could just use a little bit more prayer. If there's just one thing in my spiritual life I needed to work on, it would be prayer, right? I mean, doesn't most Christians feel that way most of the time? Because we understand our dependence. We always need to be dependent on Christ. And Christ reminded his disciples of this in John 15:5. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do what? Nothing, yeah. So whenever you feel like there's something you need to do at work or there's a tough conversation you have to have with somebody or there's a relationship where there's some tension and you need help with that or you're taking an exam at school or you've got financial difficulty, or you've got health issues, whatever it is, you always feel like, man, I need some spiritual input here. I need help from God because I can do nothing without Christ. And that's a good place to be in. I don't think you're ever going to get to the point where you hear a sermon on prayer and you're like, you know, I nail prayer. I got it that completely down. I just pray all the time, as fervently as I could, about absolutely everything. And I just think that that's never going to happen in this life. It's not a shortcoming. It's just a matter of like a fit person can always be fitter, you know, and a rich person can always be richer. And a praying person can always be more prayerful. There's nothing wrong with that. John 14, verse 12, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. And then he says this, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Remember, we spoke about that in the Q&A last week as well, but in your name part is very important. So that the Son may be glorified in the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is why we're praying. So don't go to God with your requests for things that are not going to glorify him because that's not praying in his name. It's kind of like when you know, if you can ask for the same thing in two different ways. One is you could ask God something in a way that's going to bring glory to God, and the other one is it's the same thing, but it's for the wrong motives. So you may, whatever it is, like maybe you just feel that you're not in a position to be hospitable, and your heart cries out to be hospitable to people, and you want to give God glory in that, and you want to invite people who come to the church, you want to invite them out for lunch, but you don't. Maybe you can't really afford to do that, or you want to host people in your home, or you want to open your home to missionaries that are in town and need a place to stay, but you can't afford that. And so you go before the Lord and say, Lord, please help me to be more hospitable so that I can give you glory and that I can serve the saints and I can be useful in that way. And then he grants you a bigger house or a raise at work or some sort of financial windfall, and your heart's been prepared for that, so you use it for the right things. So you're actually asking for a bigger house. But if you say it that way, if you're going like, Lord, I just want a bigger, nicer house with more guest rooms and more bathrooms to keep up with the Joneses. Do you see how those two people are actually asking for the same thing and may get the same thing eventually, but their motives are completely different? When your kids, as they get older, you know, they're going to learn to drive, and then they're going to come and say to you, oh, well, I want, can I get the keys to the car? Well, it depends on the reason they want the keys to the car. If it's like, Dad, man, you've been so busy this week at work, I just want to help you out. I'm going to take my sister to ballet. I'm going to take my brother to the library or to his sports practice. Can I get the keys to the car to do that? You'd be like, of course you can. Please, take them away. Don't even bring them back. But if he says, oh, Dad, can I have the keys to the car? Why? Well, so-and-so's having a party down the road. You know, there's going to be a lot of drinking there and whatever it is. And you're like, I don't know. I'm not going to give you keys to the car for that. So you're asking the same thing, but you have two completely different motives. One is lining up with what your dad wants to do with the car. Then he's going to give it to you. One is against what dad wants you to do with the car. So he's not going to give it to you. So when you go to your Heavenly Father, make sure that when you're praying to him, you're praying about all these things out of a dependence on him, but it's for his glory. And just get into the habit that when something good happens, you praise him for it out loud. When something bad happens, you ask him for help out loud. And if you're doing that all the time in your families, in front of your spouse, in front of your friends, you set an example of what it's like to be praying continually. So that's the first thing, continually. Secondly, spiritually, praying at all times in the Spirit. It's very interesting that he calls it being in the Spirit. The Christian's prayer is done to the Father in the name of the Son through the Spirit. So sometimes I've been asked, like, is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Is it okay? Do we pray to Jesus? Do we pray to the Father? And the answer is yes. I mean, God is God. But if you look at the pattern in Scripture, what you see is prayers are generally speaking directed to the Father in the name of the Son and in the Spirit or through the Spirit. So what does that mean to be in the Spirit or through the Spirit? Well, it helps for you simply to be aware of the role of the Holy Spirit in your prayers. It's not really something you need to do. He does it whether you know it or not. There are some Christians that place tremendous emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, and there's some Christians that really underemphasize his work in our lives, but you can't make a mistake with this, because he's going to do what he needs to do whether you know it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. So what does he do in your prayer? Well, when you become saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. That means he occupies the same space as your spirit in you, and he's with you, and he seals you for redemption. And when that happens, he starts to affect your prayer life in the following ways. He convicts you of sin. John 16 tells us that when the Spirit comes, he will convict. That to convict you means to convince you that you are a sinner. It's like when you're doing something wrong and you feel guilty. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about feeling guilty. The Bible talks about you being guilty. So you are guilty when you sin. But some people sin and they don't even know it. They don't feel badly about it. They're hardened to it. But as a Christian with the Holy Spirit, when you sin, you will get that niggling sensation in your conscience. The truth that you know will clash with what you're doing. It's called what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. In other words, there's something off in your thinking. Dissonance is like when you're playing the piano and then you hit you know, one of the strings is been gnawed by a rat or something, and so it's out of tune, and everything's like little ding, little ding. You know, there's this little one note that just doesn't gel with everything else. It's dissonant. And that's what's happening with you when you sin. When you have the Holy Spirit, He tunes you to the will of God. The more you read the Scriptures, the more He calibrates your mind with the will of God and the truth. And when you do something against that, there's this dang. It's kind of dissonant. And then it gets frustrating to you. Now, an unbeliever just kind of turns that off, just doesn't play that note. But a believer will just, it'll just bug you and it'll keep bugging you. And that's good. That's how He helps your prayers, is He will bring you to a point of confession. Secondly, He assures you of your salvation from sins. One of the great roles of the Holy Spirit is to grant you assurance of your salvation. Thirdly, He comforts you. He's called the paraclete, the one who comes alongside you, the one who helps you and comforts you when you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling depressed or despairing. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, one of the functions that He has is to give you comfort. How does He do that? Well, through the Word of God, by bringing to mind the truth that you have filled your mind with. You see, if you aren't filling your mind with truth, you are, you know, you're. It's like trying to play golf with only one club. You know, the more clubs you have in your golf bag, the more rounded your game can be. And in the same way, the more verses you have, the more ammo you have stored up there, the more the Holy Spirit can bring to mind and help comfort you. So He convicts you, He assures you of your salvation, He comforts you when you mourn your sin. He brings to remembrance truths to base your prayer on. Does that ever happen to you when you're praying? We suddenly remember a verse that you've just heard preached, or you've just read, or just something that you've heard in your life that comes to mind while you're praying, and you pray that verse. And He also illumines your understanding of Scripture. That's another role of the Holy Spirit. Maybe this was your experience like it was of mine when I was younger. I used to read the Bible. I understood that reading the Bible was an important thing to do, and I would sit and I would read like a whole chapter, and as soon as I finished the chapter, I have no idea what I read. Did that ever happen to anyone? It was like my mind was wandering, or I didn't understand what it was talking about. I mean, Scripture is difficult to understand at the best of times. Now imagine being an unbeliever reading it. It just didn't make sense. There was just so much. There was just so many question marks. But when I became a believer, one of the first things I noticed about my Bible reading is I was getting a lot more joy out of reading the Bible. I was starting to connect the dots quicker. Things were starting to make sense. You know, words like grace and truth and mercy, they started meaning things to me like they didn't before. Well, that's the Holy Spirit that helps illumine your mind. It's like switching the light switch on. But His most direct impact, and this is important, you need to pray in the Spirit. You need to realize as you're praying, you need to be submitting to something that the Spirit is doing in your life. The most direct impact is seen in, I'll read you this verse, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, I've heard this passage preached before by somebody who completely missed the point of it because they focused on that whole groanings too deep for words and preached a sermon on how the gift of tongues is still operating, and that verse proves it. The gift of tongues was a miraculous gift that the apostles had in the first century where they could speak languages they hadn't learned for the sake of proving that they were apostles of God and preaching the gospel in people's native tongues. And it ceased when the apostles died. But some people still believe that it goes on, and they'll use this verse, groanings too deep for words. Well, firstly, the verse specifically says that there aren't words involved, so it's not the gift of tongues. They missed the whole first part of the verse. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Not us. It's not us speaking. It's the Spirit speaking. He's the one interceding. He's the one praying for us on our behalf with groaning too deep for words. He has a connection with the Father and the Son that is extremely intimate and doesn't even require speech. There's no words there. And it's when I don't know what to pray, He intercedes for me. And it's not that I'm not praying, it's that I don't know how to articulate what I'm saying. Or I might be articulating the wrong thing. Have you ever felt that before, where you're just like, you just feel something for someone? Maybe you've heard bad news about a person, something they're going through, or something that's happened to them, and your heart just goes out to them, and you want to pray, but you don't even know what to pray. That's okay. The Holy Spirit helps with that. And you can just pray, I don't know what to pray here, Lord. And he understands that groaning in your spirit. And he can articulate that in a way that you can't. But it's interesting to me that we don't know how to pray for the way we should, but he does. So he actually fixes our prayers, if you think of it that way. You're not praying the way you ought, and yet God's will still be done in your life. Why? Because the Spirit intercedes on your behalf. I kind of think of it this way. Sometimes when I was in South Africa and Americans would come and visit, and they'd go to a restaurant, we'd go for breakfast or whatever, and Americans sometimes have this mindset that everyone in the world eats like they do. And so they'll go to, and what do you want for breakfast at a restaurant? Well, what I usually get when I go to Denny's or when I go to whatever, Brick and Spoon or that, I order biscuits and gravy. So they'll order biscuits and gravy, and the waitress's face will be like, huh? And then I will speak Afrikaans, I'll flip into the language, and I'll just overrule I'll order a better breakfast for them, because in South Africa, biscuits and gravy means something very different to what it does here. I've had biscuits and gravy here, and it's awesome. In South Africa, the word biscuit means a cookie, like picture a chocolate chip cookie. So imagine you ordered biscuits and gravy, and what you got was a chocolate chip cookie with brown brothy meat juice poured on it. Well, that's what you just ordered if you ordered biscuits and gravy in South Africa. So what you need at that point is you need somebody else who speaks the language to intercede on your behalf and fix your order. So that when the waitress comes out and puts something in front of you, say, that's not exactly what I ordered. And then you say, yes, I fixed. You don't want what you ordered. What you want to order is a savory muffin. Well, Americans wouldn't order a savory muffin. They would order biscuits and gravy. But if you want biscuits and gravy, you better say a savory muffin. Otherwise, you're going to get a cookie with meat juice. So this is what happens, is Christians pray all the time for stuff that they want, or they think they want, or they think they need, but they don't actually need that. They need something else. And so the Spirit intercedes, and he fixes and asks God to give you what you actually need. So when you pray for one thing and you get something else, it's not because God isn't listening, it's because he is listening to what the Spirit in you is praying on your behalf. I remember very clearly praying that the Lord would grant me the hand in marriage of a girl that I was very, very interested in, and then she broke up with me. And I thought, maybe the Lord didn't hear me right, but he heard the Spirit right. And he answered that prayer and gave me what I needed, because if I had married her, I would not be married to Kim. And Kim is exactly what I needed. And the Holy Spirit knew that. And so he did that. And that happens to us all the time, right? You pray for a promotion, but the Lord doesn't want you to make more money and have more power that takes you away from your family and shifts your priorities and adds stress to your life, and you end up dying of an ulcer or whatever. That's maybe not what he wants for you. So you're praying for the promotion, he gives you a demotion. Now you get to spend more time with your family because you don't work as much. And you don't have as much money, so now you have to depend on the Lord's grace more. And in the end, he's doing something in your life that you didn't even know needed to be done. I mean, I'm just picking some examples off the top of my head here, but this happens all the time when you pray for something and you get something else. Just remember, God's giving you what you actually need, what the Spirit's praying for on your behalf. And I think the more you line up your desires and your motives and your prayers with Scripture, the more you're actually praying in line with what you should be asking for. And so when you get it, you notice, okay, now I'm getting what I'm asking for. Because now I'm actually asking. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to interfere as much. The Holy Spirit doesn't have to interpret and fix it as much. Thirdly, variably. Verse 18 says, praying at all times, continually, in the Spirit, spiritually, with all prayer and supplication. So you might want to translate that, all types of prayers, also supplication, which is a type of prayer. Prayer is a general word for talking to God. Just a little note on talking to God that may seem pretty obvious, but maybe there's someone listening to this that's not obvious to you. When I say prayer is talking to God, I mean prayer is talking to God, not to Mary, not to the saints, Prayer is not talking to somebody else who's dead, hoping that they talk to God for you. There's a few reasons why we don't pray to Mary. One, she's not God. Two, she's not alive. She can't hear you. She's not in the room. She's not omniscient, and she's not omnipresent. Only God is. So wherever Mary is in this universe, she's probably not here. And this is an important point, because people often pray to dead people as if they can hear them, as if they're around, as if they're all over the world. But that is an attribute that it belongs only to God. Even people, as I've said in the past, who speak to Satan, I bind you, Satan, in the name of God. Like, what makes you think Satan's in Mobile? Why on earth would he leave North Korea or wherever he is, you know, to come here so that you could talk to him? He's not everywhere. God is everywhere. And that's why you can speak to God no matter where you are, right? So that's what prayer is. But there's different ways of praying. Supplication is a word here that means to ask God for something. To supplicate means to, you know, it's kind of a polite way of begging. Begging can be kind of a degrading thing. It's a humiliating thing. It can be an annoying thing. So, but supplicating means the same thing, but there's a dignity involved. It's kind of like when the traffic cop pulls you over to give you a ticket, and you say to him, you know, you're not begging, you're not losing your dignity, but you're saying, like, please, is there any way you can just give me a warning on this? I'll drive slower next time. You know, you're asking him for a favor. That's something that you don't deserve, something that's not yours, something that's his to give if he wants to, and he has every right not to. That's what a supplication is. So it's the difference between asking your boss for your paycheck, which you've earned, versus you're a poor person at the mall asking for loose change, which is someone else's, and it's up to them to give to you. So when you go to God with supplication, you're asking God for something that you're not claiming you deserve. You're just going to him based on his mercy and who he is and saying, can I please have that? This is something I really want from you. Now, if you want to even get more specific, you can say that So prayer is the general word for talking. Supplication is the part of prayer that you're asking for something. Then there's, you can have that supplication. You could branch it off if you picture like a little graph. You know, you've got supplication, and then you've got petition and intercession. So petition and intercession are both types of supplication. You're asking God for something. But petition is when you ask God for something for yourself. And intercession is when you ask God for something on behalf of someone else, okay? And you don't have to know that terminology, but it just helps if you're reading scripture to kind of spot that. But in your prayers, you should have both those types, whether you call it that or not. It's okay to ask God for things, but if you're only ever petitioning for yourself, you're missing out on an opportunity to bless other people. Why are you only praying about yourself? Intercede for other people. Go on behalf of someone else and ask God for something. And yet it's okay to ask for a petition. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's another type of prayer. Let your requests, there's your petition and intercession, be made known to God. So pray to God, give him thanks, ask him for things, intercede for people, petition, let your requests be known. Asking from God is a very normal part of prayer. It's okay to do that. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it'll be opened. So asking is okay. It's normal. It's what God wants you to do. But you don't want to be the person that's only a supplicator and only a petitioner. You know, like a lot of university students kind of develop this relationship with their parents. They go off to college, and then you never hear from them. They don't call you and say, hey, I did well in a test, or I kind of did badly, and, oh, I met this new person, and, they're revamping the dorms, and they don't just call just to chat. They don't just call mom and dad just to shoot the breeze. You know, you never hear from them until they do call, and you know why they call. Because they need something. They want money. Oh, now there's some, hi, Dad, how you doing? How's everything back home? So, yeah, well, you know, I've lost my textbook, and it's a really important textbook, and I don't have time to go to, can you, I don't have any money. And, you know, that's when they call. And it's like clockwork, man. It's at the end of the month is when you suddenly get your phone call. Hey, Dad, how's it going? Hey, so could you wire me a little bit more or whatever it is? You don't want to be that guy. You want to be somebody who has a relationship so that, you know, you're calling your parents like for every fifth time you call them, you ask for some money. But the other times you're literally just calling because you want to find out how they're doing. You know, you just want to talk to them. You just want to give them an update to build that relationship. Well, often people treat God that way, you know. It's like, the only time I ever pray is when I need something. I hurt myself, Lord, so make it better. You know, I got bad news. Make that go away. I have this issue in my life. Fix it, you know. And then there's nothing else. Well, how about just having like a general rule of thumb for every time you ask God for something, you try to spend equal or more time just talking to him about other things, praising him for who he is, thanking him for what he's done, talking about other people and their needs rather than your own. Just try that and see how that goes. Fourthly, persistently. Verse 18 says, and to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So here's an intercession on behalf of other people, supplication for all the saints. But in a certain way, keep alert with all perseverance. Being alert is a key part of prayer, and so is persevering. To be alert means that you are aware. You're taking note. You're taking note of people's needs, and you're taking note of God's answers. So you shouldn't only have a little list of prayer requests or what people ask. There's a lot of requests that people in our church have that they don't put on the list. That if you're just alert, you'll pick it up. You don't even have to tell them. You can just pray for them. You know, there's a lot of needs. There's, you know, there's people going through different emotional things. Maybe they lost a loved one, and it's the anniversary of the loss of their loved one, and that anniversary isn't written down in anyone's book or whatever, but you know about it. You can pray for comfort during that time. They'll remember that. Or maybe single people, maybe you want to be married. Maybe married people who don't want to be married. You know, everyone has their thing that they're going through, and if somebody's kid is sick, they don't have to put that in the bulletin. You know that they're nervous about that, or if they're going in for surgery or things like that. We tend to put like our physical needs, our surgeries and our sicknesses and our diagnoses, but there's lots of other things that people don't consider worthy to put in the church bulletin because it's not like urgent or dangerous. But it really is something that's a need in a person's life that you could detect if you're involved in the body and you're talking to different people. So be alert, but also be praying constantly about these things. Being aware of the needs and not losing heart when you don't see them answered immediately. Luke 18:1, Jesus told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he tells the story of that, the widow who's persistent. And it ends with, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? This widow is petitioning a judge for justice, and the judge is an unrighteous judge, and so he ignores her until he can't ignore her anymore because she's annoying him, and so he eventually gives her justice. And Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. If you understand that you can wear down a human being who's unrighteous and evil and just annoy the death out of them, you know, annoy them to death so they give you what you want, how much more a father whose ear is poised to hear your needs, who loves you, who's good, who wants to do good, but it's not the right time right now. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. If people will even eventually give in because of their unrighteousness, imagine how God will eventually relent just because he loves you and the timing becomes right with his will and you've been persevering. So don't give up. Sometimes you pray things and then you give up praying and they get answered and you never give God glory because you forgot that it was something you prayed about. Has that ever happened to you? There's some things before, every once in a while I'll pick out my journals. Usually it's around, you know, around a new year or around my birthday or when I'm feeling nostalgic, I'll pick up a journal from a random year of my life and kind of read through what my goals were and if I've accomplished them and that kind of stuff. And every once in a while, I'll stumble across like a list of prayers that I was praying for. And some of them have check marks, and then some of them don't, because I kind of moved on and went on to other journals and never went back to check. And I'm like, oh, but this was answered, and this was answered. And like, I didn't even remember praying of these things, but they're written down. And I just kind of forgot about it. But God didn't forget, because that prayer counts. So if I had been persistent on those issues, I would have been praying all that time. And then the day that it gets answered, I would be like rejoicing and telling everyone. Instead of this way, just kind of like, it's a prayer I prayed a year ago. It got answered this week. I didn't even notice. It's just a missed opportunity to give God glory. So pray persistently. So just an application point. If you don't keep a prayer journal, that might be something you want to consider. You even just have a note page on your phone, you know, on your notes app. Just call it prayer items. And put in things there that you know will probably not be answered in a short space of time. Like, you know, Kim and I, we pray for our kids' spouses. I really hope that doesn't get answered anytime soon, considering my oldest is 14 and my youngest is 7. But I pray for their spouse every once in a while, just reminding God that please be preparing that little boy, that he would be a man of dignity and honor and purity, so that by the time he meets my 7-year-old, when they are, you know, 40, and she's ready to move out from my dungeon, I'm being facetious, but you know what I'm saying? Like, I know that that's not going to be answered now, but I want that prayer on a record so that when it's answered, I can go to that young man and say, I've been praying for you since you were 7 years old. I didn't even know you. So that's a method of prayer. He has a mission of prayer. What is the goal? What's the goal of the prayer? Well, there's two mentioned here. One is for believers, and one is for unbelievers. So look at verse 18. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for the saints, for all the saints. So one of the great advantages of being in a church family is that you can share prayer requests. When you have a burden, you can share it with someone. They can pray for you. If you have a joy, you can share it with someone. They can rejoice with you. So we need to always be doing that, be praying, but not, it says with all the saints, not with the saints you know, even the saints you don't know. So you could be praying for your brothers and sisters all over the world that you've never even met before. You know, we have brothers and sisters that are being persecuted this very day for being Christian. You might not know who they are, but you know, you can just go online and look it up and look for the list of the most persecuted countries where Christians are being hunted the most, and pray for the Christians in those countries, even if you don't know their names. You'll meet them in heaven. So pray for all the saints. And then secondly, pray for unbelievers. Look at verse 19. This is a great verse. He says, also for me, Paul says, so now he's asking for me, for himself, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is fascinating. Paul prays for himself, but he's praying for himself in order to bless unbelievers. Also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I'm in chains, but I'm an ambassador in chains. I've been sent here. I'm a diplomat to the dungeon. I am a proclaimer in the prison. And so give me an opportunity and give me boldness. That's what I want you to pray for me. So if I were in jail and I managed to send out a message to the church, what do you think? Or let's say you didn't even know what my message was. I wasn't able to contact you, but you got together, pastors in jail, let's pray for him. What's one of the things you would pray? What were we praying for James Coates when he was arrested? You know, the Canadian pastor who was arrested for just having his doors open in Canada during the lockdown. We were praying that he'd be released. Don't you think that if your pastor were in jail, he would say, hey, I have a prayer request. Let me out of here. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm innocent. Ask God to vindicate me, to show my innocence. Ask God to provide a good attorney. Ask God to provide bail money. Ask God to provide freedom. I haven't done anything wrong. May my name be cleared and may I come out to be with my family and my church. Paul doesn't pray that. He says, may I have an opportunity and boldness to proclaim the gospel while I'm in jail. Wow. I think also he got used to being in jail. So he kind of knew, well, I'm in for a while. I'm going to be out for a while. I can use this time to write letters. But it's amazing to me that the one thing he asks for is an opportunity for the gospel so that he isn't useless. You see, you're not useless when you're in jail. You're not useless when you're in a hospital bed. You're not useless when whatever it is that you think you should be doing out there for the kingdom and you're being restrained, you're not useless. Just pray for opportunities. And then when the opportunities come, you sometimes need boldness. I know this is sometimes a burden for women who are, you know, driven and ambitious and super smart and well-educated and doing well in a career. And then when they have children, they shift their priorities and they want to be at home. And so maybe they quit their work and they're at home with their babies. And, you know, after a few months of just changing 1,000 diapers and listening to SpongeBob and Barney play all day long and only have conversations in little couple of phrases at a time that your kids can speak because there's no adults, and when an adult does knock on your door and you're covered in snot and you know you haven't done your hair, and then they kind of look at you funny and leave, and so you get this burden of like, is this all there is to life? I'm feeling useless here. I want to be out proclaiming the gospel. I want to be out impacting society. I want to take the gifts that God has given me in my education and my personality and my abilities and my energy, and I want to channel it into the world. Now I'm stuck with these, you know, Barney addicts. And instead, ask for an opportunity. Maybe you can get to know your neighbors who are in the same situation, or in the moms and tots group, or at the pediatrician, or just opportunity with your kids that they ask questions, that the other people ask you to babysit, or whatever it is, you know. There's opportunity. You might find yourself for an extended period of time in a hospital bed where you're just waylaid and recovering. And don't be the person that everyone else is praying for and you're not doing anything. Let them pray. That's good for them. But you ask them not to pray for your speedy recovery only and your healing only, and then you can get home soon only. Also be praying, hey, can you please pray for opportunities for me to share the gospel with the other patients in the room, with the nurses, with the doctors, to have a good attitude, to not complain. I have a temptation to complain when I'm in pain or when I can't sleep because they wake you up every hour to take your blood pressure or whatever. It's like, it's only going up when you wake me up. Just let me sleep, you know, and you want to get irritable. So pray for opportunities to have patience, to be godly, to have a witness, and to share the gospel. That's what Paul's doing in jail. He's not useless. Isn't it encouraging to you that Paul says he needs boldness as well? To be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I mean, you think Paul doesn't need help being bold. He's Paul. This is a guy that'll take a beating any day of the week for Jesus. But it's just encouraging him, you know. He needed help with that, just like we all do. And we all have our different opportunities, and we all have our different temptations, don't we, to stop being bold. For me, preaching the gospel among believers doesn't require much boldness. I always feel like if there's believers in the room, I have their support. Yeah, even if I'm in a room with mostly unbelievers, if there's a few believers there, I just feel like we're at least there's some people on the same page. But if I'm in a situation where I'm the only believer, like I have a group of friends and I know that they're all unbelievers and they're all talking about something or whatever, I have the same temptation, you know, that maybe Paul had to just be quiet. I don't want to cause stir here. I don't want to be the one to, you know, derail the conversation with like, actually, what you guys are all talking about is ungodly and I'd like to call you to repentance. Can you pass the fries? You know, it's like, you just want to be quiet. You know, you're at Thanksgiving meal with your family and they're spouting off some ungodliness and you just want to just let it go. Just agree with it. Just laugh at the joke that everyone's cracking or whatever instead of standing up for Jesus. So we need that. As the holiday season comes, we're going to need boldness. Opportunity to share with family and friends. Boldness to share with family and friends. Especially when it's one-on-one. That's when I'm my most nervous with the gospel, is if it's with a person I don't really know and it's one-on-one. And I'm not nervous that they're going to get upset and hit me. I'm going to get nervous that I feel like a fool for what I'm saying. Like I just sound dumb. Like I feel like I sound like a I believe in a fairy tale. I don't know what it is about that weird temptation, but when that happens and I have an opportunity to speak to somebody one-on-one, I will first silently pray, like, Lord, please make me bold. And sometimes I just have to imagine that I'm in a, you know, what would I say to this person if they were sitting in a pew in my church? Well, then it becomes easy because I'm used to doing that. So whatever it is for you, there's going to be situations that you have natural boldness and there's going to be situations where you, you know, struggle with boldness. Let's be praying for one another for opportunity and for courage to stand up for Christ. Well, I just want to close this section with a reminder that Jesus hears the prayers of believers. It's only believers that have the Holy Spirit interceding for them. It's only believers that can pray for boldness and opportunity to share the gospel. So if you're not a believer, that's step one. The one prayer that God loves to hear from unbelievers is the cry of repentance. Just say to God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I can't do anything about it. Save me. And he does the rest. He will grant you the repentance. He will grant you the faith. It's his Spirit that will make you a new creature. You can't do anything. Don't clean up your act and then come to God. You can't do that. It'll never work. Just come to God as you are, exactly the way you are, and tell him, I know I need fixing. Please fix me. Save me. And he will change your heart and change your behavior and clean you up. And that's how you know that it's been happening, is that you'll suddenly have all these changes that are happening to you from the inside out, rather than you trying to do them externally and import them into your heart. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please him. So repent of your sins today and embrace Christ and start praying in his name. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful tutorial on the method and the mission of prayer, and I pray that you would help us to have boldness to pray and to evangelize and to be a good witness in public and in private, that we would be people of integrity, that we would be people who are continually thinking of our Savior and speaking to him, that we would share our joys and our concerns and our burdens with one another and with him in prayer day and night. We pray these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, we've got a few minutes before the storm kicks in for real, I think. Any questions about this or about anything else? Yes, and then yes. Jeff. Okay, good question. So his question is there a difference in the Holy Spirit's intercession for us pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost? So Pentecost, for those who aren't sure, is a Jewish holiday that happened 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. And it was the day, 50 days after Christ's crucifixion, because he was crucified on Passover, that particular Pentecost was the day that the Holy Spirit came on the 12 disciples in the upper room, and the tongues of fire were on their head to show that the Spirit was in them, and they were able to speak in different languages, and they were able to, they manifested the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised would happen in John 14 through 16. So that's a special day of Pentecost. When Christians talk about Pentecost, that's the one that they're talking about, that one that happened after Christ, Christ's crucifixion. And that is the first point that the Holy Spirit comes permanently into people and indwells them and forms the first church. And from that point on, we now use the terminology of church rather than Israel. So Israel was a group of people, Abraham, Jacob, 12 sons, descendants, and Jesus came. And now there's a new entity, a new people of God, the new Israel of God, and that is called the church. And the church are the thing that binds us all together. Is our unity comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What bound the Jews together was their physical genetic descendancy from Abraham through Jacob and the 12 tribes. And if you wanted to join them, you could. You had to become Jewish and join that nation. What makes a person Christian is that they are baptized into the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to change your nationality. You don't have to move to Israel. You can live wherever you are and speak whatever language you want. And there's churches all over the world. Okay, so what happened at Pentecost, one of the unique things that happened is that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and so the intercession that we get from the Holy Spirit now, I do believe, is different from what the Old Testament saints before Pentecost had. They still had access to God through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit was still active in regeneration and all of those things, but what we see the Spirit doing there is coming upon people for a certain time for a particular mission and then departing from them when it wasn't necessary anymore, or if they were in sin. For example, Samson. Well, the Spirit would rush upon him, give him the power to do what he needed to do, but after he touched a corpse, cut his hair, and drank wine, he broke his Nazirite vow, the three parts of the Nazirite vow he was supposed to do. The Spirit departed him and left him, which never happens to us as believers. Does that answer the question somewhat? Okay. That's a longer answer, but I feel like it's helpful. Yes, Ashley. Okay, so that's Luke 14, verse 7 and following. The parable of the great banquet. And which is the verse that you said specifically, the last verse? For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Let me just remind myself here which parable this is. When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends. Okay, then he gives an example. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything now is ready. But they began to make excuses. I've bought a field. I must go and see it. Please have me excused. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I must examine them. Have me excused. I've married a wife. I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things. The master became angry and said to his servant, go to the streets and lanes and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And then there was still room, and so he said, go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, so my house may be filled. And then he says, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Okay, so what's happening in Luke 14 is there's Jesus making it clear that now that he has been consistently rejected by the Jews, his focus is shifting to the Gentiles, and this parable is an example of that. So from the way I understand the parable is the people that God originally invited with the Jews. But these people in this parable who were invited for the wedding, when that comes, you know, you get to save the date, and then, okay, the wedding's starting, so you can come. Now, suddenly, they're busy. You know, I've got yoke of oxen I have to test out, can't come to your wedding. And these are silly excuses. None of these excuses are a reason to not come to the wedding. But they're obviously just, they've decided they don't want to. They're making up reasons. So then, he goes to the other people that weren't invited at first. You know, the beggars and the poor people. And then there's still room, so then he goes even further into the hedges and the highways, the foreigners, and he invites them in. So it's kind of like you get these three groups of people. You've got the religious Jews who are rejecting Jesus. You've got the lower class Jews, the second-rate citizens among the Jews, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. You know, they're Jewish ethnically, but they're considered outcast. And they're the ones that are coming to Jesus. And then there's this other group of foreigners, the Gentiles, that are also going to be invited in. And so it's just a parable showing that, yeah, and then when he says, none of those who were invited will taste of my banquet, you know. None of, you know, they had the privilege of being Jewish and being in the synagogue and being able to go to the temple and having the oracles of God, and they rejected him. No one like that will ever be saved. You can't be saved if you reject all that. Jesus didn't come for those who are well, but those who are sick. Well, there's nobody who's well. What he means is he didn't come for those who think that they're well, who act like they're well, who act like they don't need a doctor. He came for the ones that knew that they were sick and need somebody. And so that's the humble Jews and the Gentiles. Short sermon on a parable. Did I see another question? Yes, Tremaine. Hey, I can't hear you, Tremaine. Can you try that a little louder? Uh-huh. Oh, okay, good question. So you're referring to in Genesis chapter 11 where God scrambles the language of the people and destroys the Tower of Babel. So just to remind you what's happening there, in Genesis 11, God at that stage has told the people what he wants them to do is go all over the earth. God loves variety and he loves diversity and he wants the people to go and he wants some people to be in a hot climate and other people to be in cold climate and people to have different crops and different languages and different cultures and all the things that would develop naturally. But they don't want to do that. They decide that they're going to rebel, and the way they're going to rebel is they're going to build a city with this tower, and they're going to, you know, it's symbolically going up to heaven, like, you know, we don't need you to tell us where to go. We're going to come and see where you live type thing. Just a rebellious attitude, and they're all working together to do this. So God catalyzes the table of nations and the spread of societies by scrambling their languages all on the same day. So what that does immediately is it halts the project, this prideful, boastful project of like, we're going to build this thing, because you can't, if you've ever been on a building site, you know, you can't work with people if you don't know each other's language. And so there's this immediate confusion. And what happens is the people kind of find those that speak their own language and they kind of click together and then they form, and that's what happened in history, is then there was this spread throughout the world. And now you have, and languages are developing, so they're constantly producing new languages and new cultures and new technologies and all sorts of new varieties because God loves variety. So you were saying, wouldn't it be easier to spread the gospel if everyone spoke the same language? Yes and no. It would be easier to spread the gospel. It would also be easier to spread all the other junk that human beings come up with, you know, all the false stuff. So what God in his brilliance made it that what tends to happen is that falsehoods, although it's changing now with the internet, obviously, but in over human society, various falsehoods would stay localized in geographic areas. So if you go and look at the Eastern mysticism of ancient China, people in the East believe things that are very different from the people that in the West were believing, very different from the people even north and south, and the African tribalism and all those types of things. There's different types of error that don't get exported. Why? Because it's a lot of effort to export your message. Whereas Christians understood that it's an important thing to overcome that effort. And so Christians of all people, if you just look at world history, even secularists will acknowledge this, Christians of all people know the most languages. Christians tend to learn other languages. Christians tend to translate things a lot. They set up schools wherever they go. They teach literacy. They teach people to read. They teach people education. And they teach people multiple languages. And they did that all the way from the, except for the Dark Ages, when that was kind of clamped down on, certainly from the Reformation onward. And so wherever Christians go, they spread education and they spread language and they take the scriptures with them and transcend all that. Well, you know who doesn't do that? Jehovah's Witnesses don't do that. You know, the Mormons don't do that. Taoists don't do that. Shintoists don't do that. Even Hindus don't do that. Hindus don't translate and proselytize. You have to go to India if you want to really study that. But Christians do. So God knew what he was doing in Genesis 11.